First of all, thank you to Bob, and thank you for the music as well, Kevin. As we're getting organized, I'm going to offer some introductions and invite our panelists forward. This event tonight has been in the works for quite some time. I know that Jim Bear and Kyle Roberts have been talking about this for a number of months and looked for some different locations, and when we talked to Jim Bear, we were very excited to host this because it's such an important conversation, and it's one that he's also been drawing our church increasingly into through his presence on staff here. So our panelists tonight, who I'll introduce first, I want to invite up first Reverend Ferncloud. Ferncloud is a member of enrolled member of the Sisseton Wahpeton Dakota Oyate. She is Paduakantuan and Wahpetuan, and she presently pastors at the Pejutazizi Presbyterian Church. Pejutazizi Presbyterian Church on the Upper Sioux community near Granite Falls, Minnesota. Fern has 34 years of experience and research experience in the area of being Native and Christian, and she is a national and international speaker and consultant on this subject. So Fern, welcome, and thank you for joining us. Pastor Jim Bear Jacobs, I'll invite up next. He's a member of the Stockbridge Muncie Mohican Nation, an American Indian tribe located in central Wisconsin. He has degrees in pastoral studies and Christian theology, and he's served in various churches as a youth minister, adult Christian educator, director of men's ministries, and he currently serves on staff here at Church of All Nations. He's a cultural facilitator in the Twin Cities and works to raise the public's awareness of American Indian causes and injustices. And he is a convener of Healing Minnesota Stories, a committee dedicated to creating events of dialogue and education, particularly within faith communities. If you've not had a chance yet to go on a Sacred Sites tour, I really recommend that with Pastor Jim Bear and Bob Klanderud. But Jim Bear? And then I'll invite forward Edwin Shank. He is the Lackview Desert Ojibwe and Cheyenne River Sioux, and he is currently a Master of Arts student at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Edwin's academic interests focus on conquest narratives in the Old Testament, theological and philosophical ethics, political theory, and American Indian intellectual activism, and his master's thesis right now deals with the literary presentation of Canaanites in the Old Testament. Edwin is a convert to Pentecostal Christianity who has roots in traditional Lakota life. Come forward, Edwin. And finally, I'll invite forward Kyle Roberts. Kyle is an associate professor of systematic theology and lead faculty for Christian thought at Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Both myself and Jim Bear have had him as a professor. He's a wonderful professor, has a real interest in contextual theology, and is also a Kierkegaard scholar, for those who are familiar with Kierkegaard, and just published his first book. So, Kyle, welcome. And so I'll let you guys go ahead and get started.
So I asked our panelists to maybe prepare to share for a few minutes about why it is that we feel that there is a need within American Christianity for the indigenous voice. And I guess I'll get, since I'm holding the microphone, I'll start. I didn't grow up having a conscious awareness really of what it meant to be an Indian. I'm a third generation Christian on both sides of my family, strong Pentecostal roots, and it wasn't until I was about 15 or 16 years old that I really started to explore what it meant to be a Native culturally. And it was about 16 years old was the first time I ever went to, or the first time that I could comprehend what it meant to be at a powwow and be present with community and family. And I remember going home to my youth ministry at the time, which was the closest community I had to myself. And I was telling my youth pastor all about everything that went on at the powwow. And he stops me in the middle and he says, "You need to remember, Jim Bear, that you're a Christian first." And what he was saying to me is that to be a Christian and to be culturally native are mutually exclusive, and that you can't be both, and that first and foremost you're a Christian. So those things, those Indian things, are not to be explored. And I internalized that for a few years until I really began studying what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And just as I studied the scripture and as I got more in touch with my native identity, I began to realize it's not necessarily all these natives who are lost in terms of what it means to be a community of faith, but it's these churches around that I've grew up in that are so wrapped up into their own individual pursuits. And really, they speak about community. They can say the words about community, but they really know nothing about it. And so I endeavored through my Bible college years and then through seminary that I was not going to let that happen anymore, and I was going to be a voice, not a voice of Christianity speaking down into Native communities, but I was going to be a Native voice that speaks up into those spheres of Christianity. So Dr. Roberts was one of my first professors I had, and I made it a point in every one of my classes at seminary that I was going to be that Native voice that spoke into Christian community and say, yes, the way you're interpreting Scripture is one way to do it, but what if we look at it through Indigenous perspective? What does that then do to what we know of Scripture? What does that then do? How does that open up our understanding of Jesus? So I'll end there.
And he did speak up, I'll just say, more than a few times, and it was great.
Medakiapi. Chante washteya nape chuzapie. My relatives, I greet you with a good heart. I greet you with a warm handshake. It has been our culture to greet everybody in the past with a handshake. So today we just say it. But the thought is still there. And we are all related. To be Native and Christian is something that I think I was thrown in my face from day one. I grew up, I came to the knowledge of Jesus' saving grace in Sisseton, South Dakota, on my home reservation. That was in 1978, in June. I invited myself to a church. I really know it was God. I just walked forward, and I didn't say Jesus come into my life. I didn't say the 3-point prayer of salvation or anything. I didn't say nothing. I just cried, and I was changed, and it was beautiful. So that a little gathering that I invited myself into turned out to be United Pentecostal Group, and they were all Native. I didn't know what happened to me. I left there and I went home, and I just threw away all my drugs and wanted to be wanted to enjoy life and be a good mother, and it was awesome. So 2 weeks later, they came with the Bible and said, "Here, read John chapter 3. You have been born again. This is what happened to you." And I said, "Yes, it did. Good." And so I read my Bible and continued to fellowship with this group. And these were Native people. And I was told by them that that I couldn't be Native anymore. I couldn't be Indian. I was born again. Old things have passed away. I am a new creature in Christ. And I didn't know what that meant. Until I, started reading the Bible, and then I still didn't know what that meant, because what they were saying and what the Bible said. Like Jim, the word, God's word, I fell in love with it because it set me free from that crazy bad theology that I can't be native anymore. Immediately I was on a quest to find out what it means to be native and Christian. That was in 1978. It's been a long journey for me on that journey of finding out. I'm coming to terms with it, I guess, really. It's taken me many places, taken me to Bible college to study theology, not to become a minister. I didn't want to become a minister because on the reservation, Christianity is really not welcome. I'm not saying Jesus isn't welcome. I'm saying Christianity as an organized institution is not very much welcome on the reservation. So I never did see myself becoming a minister of the gospel, but trying to find out how I can help my people come to this beautiful freedom in Christ. What happened to me was supernatural. I can't attribute it to no pastor or anybody. It was one-on-one, like Paul, the Apostle Paul, when God revealed himself to him in such a miraculous way. I couldn't deny that. I had to receive it. That's how spirituality came to me, and I had to be true to that. Things haven't changed much on the reservation. I am pastor. I pastor a church, and I know that God has put me there. I've been there. Next month will be 10 years, and I love it. Because I understand. I understand what it is, means to be native and Christian. On my journey, I think in 1992, I left the church after fasting and prayer, and I really believe in fasting and praying. It's part of our culture to fast and pray. So after that happened, I really felt like God saying, I want you to leave, just leave the church, which I did. I told my pastor, God had told me to leave the church, and he said, well, you better listen to God. And I knew that was God, because I don't think a pastor would, I never dreamed he would say that, and I did. And so as time went on, I asked God, well, why did I leave the church? It's kind of lonely out here. I really don't have any friends. I was going to college, outside of the church. They were all my, my social group was there. So there was a song that came on on TV. It was by R.E.M. I still remember it, called Losing My Religion. And I listened to that song, And it seems like the Spirit said, that's what I wanted you to do. That's why I called you out of the church, to kind of get rid of that that religious thought that was hindering me, hindering my journey to connect with my nativeness. Native, the person that God created me to be. So soon after that, I think I did go on a journey, and I was invited to do a Hambarecha, a vision quest, which I did, and things happened there. It was open wider and wider. Then I, in 1992, soon after that Hambarecha, I was dancing. I started to dance back at the powwow, and I was really afraid somebody from the church would see me dancing. I was afraid of people seeing me, other Christians, and I was afraid of what they were going to say, because I knew how they felt about, they were going to say things like I had, really lost it, or they were going to challenge my faith, and I really didn't like that. But when I looked at my people in that powwow, when I listened to the drum, all that fear left, and I decided this is where, this is, I don't care, I'm gonna, this is where I belong. And since 1992, I have been dancing. It's just been a real connection. It's almost like what Kevin was expressing about the drum being the heartbeat. It's a big part of our culture, I think. It's almost like going to church. Maybe better. because everybody's having fun, even the little kids. But yes, we I think as Native people, we that was has been one of the biggest doors, the biggest stumbling blocks, the biggest obstacle that is keeping Native people from accepting Jesus Christ is that our history, the past, early missionaries and colonization strategies against us. Still exist, and it's up to us. Maybe we'll talk about this later. But we have been called to heal a lot of that, and to be role models. I can't think of another word, but It's real serious. It's real. I was just reading our dear friend Richard Twist passed away now a year, and I have partnered with Richard Twist, and we have traveled all over the world, talking to people about the same subject here, and sharing our culture. And back in 1999, I think I said on an interview, I realize how short I fall from who God intends me into, God's intentions for me, His purpose and His plan for me, and I read that, 1999. I'm not good at math, but it's been at least 14 years. ago, and I still feel that same way. And my daughter, I shared that with her. I said, you know, there's so much work to do. That sometimes I really feel like God is the Lord Jesus is probably the only person that's gonna has the power and to make those changes. In the meantime, we're here. Paramiaya.
All right. Well, my name is Edwin Schenk, and I've been meeting lots of wonderful people so far, and I've been talking a lot, very loudly, and so my voice is already leaving me, so hopefully it'll stay with me throughout the rest of the night. But just a quick little bit about myself. I'm a Master of Arts student at Luther Seminary studying Old Testament, as you heard in the prior introduction. I'm also a library staff at North Central University, downtown Minneapolis. And I guess by way of introducing you to my perspective, I have three things that I can point to, but I just want to take a step back really quick, and just to thank Jim Baer actually for inviting me to be a part of this, because this is the first panel thing that I've ever done, and I really appreciate that. Jim's also went to North Central University, so we share an alma mater, and we had a good conversation in the library last summer about some of our experiences there, and as Christians, Native Christians as well, but. And the other thing I would like to say is that I'm really grateful to have sat here at this drum. And I don't know if it communicates as much to everybody as it does to us, but that is a very, very big honor, because the drum circle is very sacred. in Native traditions. To the extent that when I was a little kid and I'd be at powwows, I'd jump onto my uncle had a drum group out in South Dakota, and I'd jump on with him and I'd start drumming, and he for some reason, you know, I was being a kid, I was just being silly, and somehow he got his drumstick and he flung mine out of there every time that I did it. And but that was being like, okay, this is serious, kid, you know, you don't mess with the sacredness of what this is and what we're doing, and there's people out there dancing, and you know, it was just this whole thing. So that, like, what happened there is a very big honor to for Mike, right? Is that, sorry, what is it? Kevin, I'm sorry. Too many names. but it was a very big honor for you to allow me to sit at that drum with you. And I wanted to let you know that I understand how big of an honor that is. But anyways, to just move on to the three things that sort of influence my perspective here, these experiences are, first of all, my Lakota upbringing. I wasn't born into a Christian family. My mom was, and she still is, a Lakota. but she raised me in Lakota traditions the best she could in urban circumstances. It's really hard for urban natives to practice native traditions. It's nearly impossible. So we go to basements to have our ceremonies, and you know, we find ways to make it happen. So I went to those, grew up going to those ceremonies and to sweat lodges, you know, out in Colorado. I've been to a couple Humble Etche Vision Quests as well, and I have never done one myself, but I've been there and I've been a part of that. So this is coloring my perspective of the world. And I converted to Christianity. This is the second point. I converted to Christianity as a 14-year-old. on July 27th, 2000. See, that's how much it meant to me. I remember the date. It was almost like a birthday. I converted to Christianity through a religious experience in a Pentecostal church camp in northern Wisconsin, and it was very important to me because of the experience. That experiential learning is very important to Native peoples. And it's not something that we're very quick to just psychologize and dismiss, you know, through, you know, whatever theory is out there. It means something to us because it's been useful, because it's proven itself. And I would say in that one instance when I felt the presence of God in my life, and my personality was changed, it seems like in an instant, I knew that the divine other, that God, and my belief in Jesus had something to do with that. okay, so subsequently came, and what you two have expressed here, came the culture side of things. I guess I was sort of pastored to reject my cultural heritage and what was really my spiritual heritage, because I grew up, Lakota, and my ways of life were Lakota, and I went to ceremonies, and you know, all that I already mentioned. So that's that conversion to Christianity, and the subsequent departure from the Lakota way of life has been something for me to dwell on, and I've dwelt on it quite a lot, and will continue to dwell on it for the rest of my life, because. As Native people, we're not so quick to turn away from the things. I think I'm speaking in generalities because I think it's true, but we're not so quick to turn away from those things that have been good in our lives and times where we felt the presence of the divine. And I've had those experiences in ceremonies and sweat lodges and in vision quests as well. And so I reflect on that. And finally, the last thing that colors my perspective here is my education at NCU, at North Central. I went to college there and studied biblical studies. And I have to laugh at my note here because it says BS education at NCU. Is that all religious education? No, I'm just kidding. Sorry, youth group, don't listen to that. I forgot there's a youth group here. No, I'm completely joking. But this had a huge impact for me, I think, in my intellectual development, and I could even point to one professor who facilitated that for me, and he's not here right now, but I'll tell you anyways. It's Professor William Barnes, who's no longer at NCU. We do have a very fine NCU professor here, however, Todd Wold, who works in the Communication Arts Department as a professor there. As a matter of fact, I think he's the chair of the department. So, and he's Jim's cousin. So, yes. And aside from that, just the culture, and my friends that I grew up with. I met my wife at North Central, and I met some of the best friends of my life that I'll always carry with me at North Central. And when I think about things theologically, and I think about things spiritually, I do so with a sense of accountability to them as being my friends, and with a certain amount of respect to the faith that they have, despite my own questions. And so I really do try to communicate with everybody's faith in mind, because it's important, I think, to honor the faith of other people, even if, you know, your questions are kind of scraping away at what little faith you have left, which happens in Bible school. you begin to look at things a little differently. Okay, so the last thing I'll say is on the need for native voices in theology. First of all, the need for voices in native theology, I'll say that the first need is for Indian sovereignty in the religious sphere. And I think that the idea of sovereignty in every sphere of life is very important for Native peoples. For a long time, we have been without control over our own destinies and over our own lands. There's a legacy of white missionary religious imposition, and a lot of injustice has been done to Native Americans and their worldviews, our worldviews, simply through misunderstanding. Right, so the early missionaries said, "Oh, the Lakota, they have this thing that they call a sun dance. They're worshiping the sun god, you know," and that couldn't be further from the truth. It's not a worshiping of the sun god. It's interestingly enough, it's vicarious suffering on behalf of the community, which sounds very much like a person I know who was born 2,000 years ago. Okay. So there's that, and so you know, I think the importance for Native voice is to sort of offset that legacy of white missionary religious imposition. The second is the need to establish the dignity of American Indian religious traditions. And I guess on that note, what I can say is that as theologians, we pull from sources, we pull from traditions. Any religion looks at itself as a piece in a long line of previous people who have passed the tradition on. For us as Native Christians, that is, of course, the church fathers, right? But also the medicine men and women, the holy men and women of our tribes. It's very important for us to have the autonomy in the religious sphere to be able to articulate theologies and spiritualities that are going to benefit our communities on our terms. Okay, so then the second need for Native voices, I would say, is that Christianity needs Native voices and other diverse voices if it's going to recover any of its moral credibility, I think, as being sort of ears turned off to diverse points of view, which has, I think, damaged the credibility of Christianity to the secular world and even to the Christian world. I have my peer group, my friends that I grew up with, very faithful Christians, and I know that they would all agree with this. Well, most of them would agree with it, that the church suffers because of its history to be a morally credible institution. So.
Excellent. Thank you, each of you, for sharing your stories, and thanks to all of you for coming and taking your Friday night to be with us, and to Jim Bear for organizing this event, and Jen, thank you for letting us use this great facility. We've heard a lot already, and I'm just going to ask maybe one or two more questions, and then we'll open it up to you. to the audience so that you can ask questions. I'm sure there are a lot of things you would like to hear as well. I think I'll skip the first question that I had, maybe, because I think you've answered, at least two of you have certainly spoken to the challenge of navigating the kind of difficult, ugly history of colonialism and being a Christian. But if that can come up again in other times or in other responses, then we'd be glad to hear more along those lines. I would like to hear maybe specifically what are some unique elements, whether themes or methods of Native American theology that you would really want to for us to think about tonight. What are some things that Native American theology, for you personally maybe, stands out as especially profound, significant, that you would just like to share with us? And you can go in any order you like, so.
That's fine, thank you. As real that, I read that question over several times, and I'm thinking, I do a lot, I moonlight as an artist in school. I'm an artist. I think that it's just real perfect. I think every pastor should be an artist because God is the creator. And, in you know, I've just been blessed that God has given me that gift, because I see things differently. I'm thinking about a good colleague. His name is Stephen. Oh, great. I forgot his last name. It just went boom. He's an Episcopalian. He is out in California. I'll remember his name before I finish. But Native American theology, this is something that I really get excited about today, just because I'm called to minister to my own people, Native people. And going to the way the process is this, I read my Bible, I pray, and then it goes into my Native mind. It goes in, I read it off those pages in a linear way, and it comes through my Native mind. And when I speak, it comes out in a Native way, expression. Native people are not linear. They're they really more relationship. This friend of mine said Native theology is like a super Walmart, maybe a super Walmart. You know, you can go in there and you can find anything you want in Walmart, right? You go down one aisle, and think of it as a super theology store. You can find European theology. You can find, African theology or African American theology, or you can find Korean theology, or all these shelves just overflowing with all the theologies of the different cultures and the different peoples throughout the world. And then there is a shelf there in this big super theology store that is empty. And that shelf is got the sign over it, Native American theology. Why? Simply because many of our people, by the time they go through academia of Bible school or seminary, there tends to be a sort of a little brainwashing that goes on by the dominant teachers and so forth. I'm not putting this out. I've gone through that process. I'm an elder. I can say what I want. But what happens is so many times that when it comes to Native Americans, that stereotype of mysticism always blankets us. And when it comes to theological questions or theories or methodologies, you know, we get overlooked. But we're put in the section. The big section over here is like spirituality, Native American spirituality. Most of the books are written by non-Native people, you know, as what was pointed out before. Well, from day one, before I came to know Jesus, or Jesus revealed himself to me, I was studying Native American studies. I was from a family that supported the American Indian Movement. Always for justice. Most Natives are. The reason why they don't like Christianity, because of all the hypocrisy and injustice that they see, as was mentioned before. So here is my... I'll throw this out there for you. Here is the wonderful thing that my friend it's new. We all have an Old Testament story. Every culture has an Old Testament story. The Bible is filled, the Old Testament is filled with the Hebrew culture. But, you know, God, being a creator, being as sovereign as the Lord is, we all have our Old Testament stories. And we were just discussing the Old Testament story of the crane for a culture. There are over 500 federally recognized tribes in North America. We know there are over 500 Old Testament stories in North America, if we look at it that way. As Dakota, which Kevin, I hate to be this way, but that story with the big drum, it was Dakota. And it was on my res. In fact, my community, it was on Picker Lake. We were there when she was under the water and she breathed through a reed for three days. And so we were part of that ceremony when it first was acknowledged, and that drum was brought up to Mille Lacs by Arvel Looking Horse and several others. So we were there. That is one of our Old Testament stories. The biggest Old Testament story in our Dakota, Lakota, Nakota, Oyate, our Seven Council Fires, is the coming of the white buffalo calf woman, which is to us is one of our Old Testament stories. And she brought to us many good things. And I've studied this. I am also a student. I'm studying my master's at George Fox University, intercultural studies. I'm saying I'm just kind of taking baby steps to get done with that, because it's pretty intense financially. Other than that, I love it. To make a long story short, she brought us the seven rites that we acknowledge today, and I've studied those seven rites, and I've participated in the seven rites. Because I'm on a journey, and that journey is an experiential journey. Unfortunately, one of them that I never wanted to experience was the keeping of a relative and ceremony. And then my youngest son passed away in 2008, and my ex-husband, his father, and myself, we did that ceremony for him. So these are real, you know, these are real. We still, you know, do these today because we know who we are in Christ. We've read that Bible, and we know who we are in Christ.
And, you know, we are bringing this message to our own people. And it is time today, this is not a new method, it's not a methodology, but it's time that our people, our communities, begin to be the teachers. So many times that I've heard of missionaries, it's that whole colonization mentality, that we're going to go to the Indians and we're going to bring them Jesus. Well, you know, had they really opened up their eyes when they did come to this land, they would have recognized that Jesus was already here. And so we have our Old Testament stories that we are bringing back. And whenever I speak to young people, I always say, you know, what we need to go back to 1491. So many times people think that 1492 was the genesis for Native American people, that, you know, we were like discovered. But no, we lived here thousands of years, millions of years. You know, we lived here a long time. And we had a very beautiful way of life that acknowledged Creator as the center of all our sacred circle. Paravia.
So, one of the things, first of all, I don't think we have enough time for me to describe all of the ways that I feel Christianity needs the Native voice. John, in the introductions, mentioned this group I started. It's named Healing Minnesota Stories. And it's a fairly abstract name, but the origin of the name is that our state, Minnesota, our entire state history that we learn in our schools is really absent the Native Indigenous narrative. And those stories that we teach our children, they need a healing. They need that Indigenous voice. So we could broaden that out and say healing Christian stories, because Christianity, as we know Orthodox theology, is really entirely absent the voices from the periphery, Indigenous, feminine, African American, immigrant. But I think there should be a special priority if we're going to be practicing Christianity here on Turtle Island, here in America. We should listen to those origin stories, those Old Testament stories, those Indigenous stories. And so one of the things that I think is needed within Christianity is we need to learn how to revisit our own stories. We need to learn how to revisit our own scripture in a proper way. We have so much history of American evangelical individualism tied up into our Christianity. So we all read the scriptures for ourselves and we begin to interpret it for ourselves, right? And sometimes we get idiotic in how we interpret it for ourselves. And scripture and narrative was never meant to be that way, and that's where the Indigenous voice is, because we are we're a people of oral tradition. You know, here we are under 4 feet of snow. This would be the time when we would all be hunkered into our lodges and we would just be listening to storytellers all winter long and doing little crafts and learning culture. This is the time when culture is passed on to the younger children, and we would listen to those stories. And it wasn't that we would place all 100% total authority in the storyteller, because we would know that perhaps the storyteller is telling the story this way at this time, and maybe next winter he or she tells the story in a slightly different way. The authority of the story comes as it's disseminated through community. And I think scripture is like that. You know, I think the Protestant reaction to the Catholics' model of only the bishops and priests having access to scripture, I think the Protestant reaction to that, in which everybody has absolute individual access to Scripture and can interpret it for themselves, is probably a bit too far, because Scripture is a communal narrative. And we, as people of the oral tradition, we can come together and we can speak about these sacred stories, and we can bounce them off back and forth to each other until the truth of the narrative emerges, the transformative truth. And I think Scripture is so ready to be approached in this manner as a community. That's what does justice to our sacred stories, whether they're traditional indigenous sacred stories or whether they're the sacred stories we pull out of Jesus, that we pull out of Scripture. You heard Fern mention that Christ himself is welcomed on most reservations, but not Christianity. That's a sad commentary on the situation that we find ourselves in. That is a very sad commentary. There are any number of Native theologians, Vine Deloria Jr., George Tinker, who started out within Christianity and have moved to a way of saying you can't be Native and Christian. But if you press them, they'll say, well, the early Christians had something worthwhile and meaningful, pre-Constantinian imperialism. It's definitely pre-American imperialism. So there's something there that is worthwhile and sacred. And I think we as Native people can help be that voice that redeems Christ out of all of this baggage that we place on him. And we can disseminate that through our stories. As we sit down and we approach Christ through the stories together, because that's the way we do things. You heard Fern mention Matakeosin. All my relatives, we are all related. That's something that we as in the American church, like, we like to think that, right? If you grew up in Christian circles, you heard similar language like that. You like to think that. But at the end of the day, you have your house with your cars and your possessions and your everything, and you don't really concern yourselves with those people who just last Sunday morning you were saying, these are my relatives, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Where I know, I could go to almost any reservation where I have friends across this country, and even if they're not home, I could walk into their house and help myself to something in their kitchen or something like that. That's what it is to be relatives. And we lose sight of that because we're so wrapped up. We've turned inward in our individual pursuits. So, stop there.
Thanks. Okay, so given the ugly history of colonialism, how I navigate being Native American and Christian, I think this is the question is semi-related to growing up Native in white communities, which is something that I've done. My mom and my dad in Chicago, and they were attending NACE College, Native American College in Chicago. And then she went to do her master's degree in Colorado at Boulder. She's actually a research assistant for Vine Deloria Jr., which I only later found out was really cool. So I've always grown up in either academic or rural white communities, and so to get to the difficulty of navigating being Native American and Christian, to sum it up, I nod my head and be quiet, and I hesitate to share my thoughts. Is essentially how I've navigated thinking and pondering the question. Is essentially how I've navigated being, first of all, Native in a white community, and being Native and Christian, which usually puts you in a white community too, off the reservation. So when I was a kid, on the ugly side of the history, if I first became aware in first grade in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. We were going through this sort of racial heritage show and tell in my class, because I don't know if any of you are from the UP, but you know that if there's anywhere where European ethnicity is alive and well, it's in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, right? There are Finnish people who still speak Finnish, and Italians that still speak. I worked at a carpet store up there, and there was Mrs. Giovannoni, and she'd call, and I'd have to ask her to repeat things all the time because I could not understand her English because she spoke Italian and only spoke English when she had to order carpet. But there's So we were going through this in that setting, and people are saying, "Well, I'm Finnish, I'm Czech, I'm Norwegian," and it came around to me, and I said, "I'm Native American." And you know, I'm a kid. I don't realize that everybody's all these different things. I'm something too, right? My mom tells me I'm Native American, so I tell the class that I'm Native American, and there's this awkward silence that was only broken after the young boy next to me gasped, "You survived?" And that was my first introduction to the idea that I had an ugly history, that there was something that happened that I survived somehow, and only later to find out that, well, yeah, I did survive, and surviving is a huge part of Native American stories. As a matter of fact, in my own family, my mom tells a story, she's from Bridger, South Dakota, and I lived on the reservation for a little bit, and the school there in Cheyenne River is called Takini, the elementary and high school, and that means survivor. And because the story is that after the Wounded Knee Massacre, there were not everybody was massacred, right, in 1890, but there was a group of boys, one of them injured out of three, who survived throughout a winter back to from where they had come. So it was about a week trip on foot during winter after a massacre. And so, you know, that being one of my ancestors makes me a survivor of the Wounded Knee Massacre, so that my bloodline at some point was within an inch of me not being here in front of you today. So back to the question on the personal impact of navigating Native and Christian worlds, I would say the most difficult thing for me to navigate has been when I hear Christians talk politics. Andrea Smith has a really, really great book about political organizing and forging unions between Native Americans and white rural conservative communities, and I think it's really good because that's where most of us live. You know, that's where most Native Americans have to find support for their agendas, which a lot of times come across as being liberal, and then they're just shut down. But back to the question, foreign policy. I've heard people say, "Well, why don't we just annihilate all of those Iraqis?" That was justified by the biblical conquest. Okay, these are Christians saying this stuff to me. In my experience, that ugly history comes up and says, "Well, no, you can't do that, because that happened to me, and I'm a Christian, and I'm Native American, and I'm standing here in front of you, and what do I say to you right now?" You know, it makes it difficult to navigate, so I either nod my head and be quiet, or hesitate to share my thoughts. And the last place here where it gets difficult to navigate is, oddly enough, what comes to mind is questioning the virtue of Columbus Day, which is funny because there are people out there, and maybe some of them are here, people want to celebrate Columbus as like the model missionary. And that's a perspective that's out there, and something that I've dealt with. And as soon as I say, "Well, Columbus is like a Hitler to Native Americans," they say, "Oh no, there was only one Hitler, and what happened to Native Americans was not anything like what happened to the Jews." And you know, we get into this huge conversation that I'm emotionally tied into because I don't like celebrating Columbus Day. Right? I'm a Native American, and this is an ugly history that I have. I don't want to celebrate this murderer,
there's a book out there, I think it's by Tim Enloe, called Conquerors for Christ, and he talks about how essentially this perspective. And mostly it's oriented as being a rebuttal to the liberal agenda. So I think that political agenda is more the goal than actually looking at the person, Columbus, what he did. That's a little bit about how I navigate those difficulties.
I think so that we have time to get your questions. I'm sure you have a lot of them that have been percolating, so why don't we turn it to the audience for Q&A. John, are you going to walk around?
Yes. If you have a question you want to ask, just raise your hand and we'll come find you.
Hi, my name is Judy, and I'm with First Lutheran Church. And I want to thank the gentleman over there telling us about not putting pictures on the internet. We are going to be taking a mission trip up to Leech Lake in July. And I'm wondering, are there other things that we should know that so we don't hurt someone's feelings?
Being a pastor, I can answer this one. I mean, on the res. Anytime that somebody, mission people, want to come to where I am pastoring, I always talk to them first about what are you going to do here? What you need to do is find somebody in that community and talk to them. Kind of get a feel for that community through them. Let them, guide you through. I think walk softly, onto the res and respect the people. Don't go talk to your people. This is really a good. I've talked to a lot of mission groups that want to go to the mission. Want to go to the res and do some missionary work. And they never like what I have to say because they, their intentions are always there with that same colonization type. They do more harm than good. And I'm not saying that your group is like, this is in the past. Because today, with panels like this and more awareness for, that, hey, we're people too. We're human beings as well. We got feelings, We're smart, And I think that's what you should be looking for is some kind of dialogue before you go with your and especially with your group. Make sure everybody in your group, we have a group that comes from Baltimore, Maryland, every summer. The only group that outside of others, what they do, they go to the all the reservations from Montana, South Dakota, and so forth. And they read. They make their whole team read about the history and culture before they even come. So that's just an idea.
And I would say it's incredibly easy to go to any reservation and find need and poverty and despair. And in fact, Primetime Live, Diane Sawyer featured Pine Ridge Reservation maybe a few years ago, and it won all these accolades in the journalistic community, but in the Native community, it was really, really disrespectful because it only showed the poverty and the despair. And there was this outcry from within Native Pine Ridge in particular saying, come here and share the beauty of this space and the beauty of these people. Don't be the group that goes in and, back in the 19th century, there were groups, they were poverty tours. you could go into any urban setting, pay a few dollars and hop on a bus, you know, a horse-drawn bus kind of things, and they would just take you around to all of the poorest people in the city. And it was all these rich, fancy, you know, Charles Dickens loved to do this, rich, fancy European folks going and looking at the poor people living in tenement housing in New York City and Boston and things like that. So don't be that. Be the person who comes in and listen, sit and listen to the stories. You know, because understand, as much as you want your group to be a force for change, you're going to be there for 2 weeks, you know, maybe. It's a drop in the bucket in terms of that year, in terms of these children's lives. It's a drop in the bucket. The change needs to be, the influential change happens within you as your perspective on, you know, as Fern said, Christ was already here. The Spirit was already at work before the first missionary ever got off the boat. Find those points of intersection with those Leech Lakers, with the Anishinaabe up there, because they're there.
Hi, Mark Jensen. Really enjoyed hearing each of your stories and sharing as far as your faith in Christ and also navigating your native traditions. And one of the questions that was asked is untangling the colonial Christ from that. And I think, I mean, we can sit and listen to your stories, but I think as we've talked about, as it's been framed, how does the broader American church especially need to begin to hear native voices? How can I better untangle colonialism from my view of Christ? Because I think many of us here, and I mean, I'm speaking for people I don't know, but it's have struggled at times to want to walk away from our Christ because he's so marred in this ugliness of colonialism that we lose faith in that. So I would love to, I love hearing your faith in that pure Christ, and I think, how would you challenge us to find that faith and detangle it from that ugliness?
So I've had the incredible blessing and fortune to serve on staff at this church for about a year now. And this church, within its history, within the narrative of the ethos of this church, is a very decolonial, decolonizing church. However, if you talk to the other pastors on staff, particularly Pastor Jin, he'll tell you that just in the last year, my being a member of this congregation and my being on staff changes the conversations that take place even when I'm not in the room. Disruptive. He calls me a disruptive force, and I wear it with pride. So I think, you know, so how do you, Mark Jensen, a white guy from Nebraska, entrenched in colonial history, entrenched in colonial narrative, but still, you know, and I'm speaking to Mark because Mark and I are close friends, but still your heart urges and pushes against this crap we've attributed. We've placed these dirty robes on Christ. I think it comes through engagement with the narrative, building relationship with indigenous communities, in people, you know, who have navigated this thing and still retain and maintain, you know what, there is something to this person called Christ. There's something worthwhile. There's something sacred and meaningful. I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christ came to me in a sweat lodge. Christ visited me on a vision quest. Okay, so there's that work there. And just your being in relationship with natives will begin to change the way you think. It happened for me at seminary. It happened, you know, in this church, as people tell me, I can't listen with the same ears that I used to because of you. So, you know, and you know this, so this is kind of for everyone. Find those voices. You know, it's good to have this conversation here. We have three different seminaries represented as sponsors. These are the conversations that need to be held in the seminary. I mean, I would challenge, if we add all three of our seminaries up together, how many Native professors would we have? I know at Bethel there's none. I don't know about Luther or United. But, you know, I went through 7 years of structured biblical and theological training. In that time, I encountered Native theologians in 5 paragraphs of assigned reading. That's it, in 7 years. So it's time for us as Natives to take to our feet and stand our ground and say we'll not be invisible anymore. But it's also time for the dominant culture to recognize there's something missing. And it's those indigenous voices, those organic voices, those stories that were created out of this very earth to come to the fore.
I'm just going to give a disclaimer real quick that I'm not a pastor. So I... I may be a disruptive force. I guess I would tell you exactly what I started out with in my introduction. Just find that source of your faith and find out if it's worth keeping. Find out why Christ means so much to you. Was it a radical change in your life? Did Christ help you, the belief in Christ help you out of alcoholism? And be true to that. And in executing your Christianity into the world, be true to that and not the conquest version of it. But reflect on Christ to bring love into the world rather than dominance.
Hi, my name is Jonathan. Just a question about not just post-contact, but even through today, how do you walk out forgiveness towards kind of the overarching, you know, religion itself as being overwhelmingly negative, not just in the past, but even kind of how I see it today as, you know, that American, Republican, Christian are all synonyms for each other, and that it's all about capitalism and democracy and how do you forgive the things of the past, but also that the people who perpetrated them aren't really that sorry and are continuing to do all those? How do you interact with them in a healthy manner without being taken advantage of again, but also in a way that might bring some change to the overall religious thought structure in America?
I can answer that. I can answer. It just so happens... was at a retreat 3 weeks ago talking about forgiveness, and I just preached my sermon last. I don't like the word preached. I shared scripture on forgiving 7 times 7 in one day. So, you know, taking that 7 times 7 and my life, how many days I've been alive? That's a lot of forgiveness. I couldn't do the work I'm doing today if I didn't forgive. When Jesus revealed himself to me, he set me free 100%, and his spirit lives in me. And that spirit is compassion, because I know that every one of us, every human being on this planet Earth, is going to stand up and be accountable for our lives before our Creator God someday. And with that, I mean, how could I even think about, that gives me compassion.
I'll respond to that forgiveness is certainly not easy. And sometimes when I read the histories and the stories of my ancestors, there's nothing in me that wants to forgive that. And certainly there's nothing about those oppressors that deserve forgiveness. This was incredibly revealed to me a few years ago when I took my grandmother, my grandmother's now 93 years old, took her out for a drive around our reservation. And it's one of my favorite things to do. So I put this little 4'9" woman in the front seat of my car and we just drive. And from the moment we leave her driveway, her mouth opens and all these stories just spill out. And she knows every inch of that reservation. And she has a story for every little place. We went to go visit my grandfather, who's buried several miles outside the reservation, and we spent 3 hours walking around the reservation, or around the cemetery, because she knows everyone who's buried there. And she just mentions, Jim Bear over there is where I went to school. It was about a mile and a half behind us across the cornfield, and the corn was low, so we could see it out in the distance. And I said, can we go there? It was just the shell, the ruins of the school she went to. I said, can we go there? She goes, yeah, we can go there. And as we approached, I noticed she wasn't telling stories anymore. And we spent 30 minutes walking around the old campus of her boarding school. She didn't say one word. And I knew that something so traumatic had happened that she couldn't speak it anymore. This had stolen her voice. There's nothing in me that wants to forgive what happened there. But if I hold on to that anger and that bitterness, it eats away at me. It does nothing to the Lutheran establishment out in Red Springs, Wisconsin. It eats away at me. And so I have to let that go in order to survive. There's something about that trauma that needs, historical trauma that needs to be dealt with, because it passes from generation to generation. You can read the statistics and you'll see we as Native people have the lowest life expectancy, the highest rates of substance abuse, the highest suicide rate of people anywhere in the world. That's that trauma that just eats away at us. And if we don't find a way to deal with that, either through involvement in Christian communities, involvement in traditional communities are making great strides in bringing young people back into ceremony, back into their culture, and getting them off drugs and alcohol and putting their feet on the right path. That forgiveness needs to happen. But that's not to say that it's in any way deserved, because I don't think it is. I think what happened to our people is horrible beyond words.
On the issue of forgiveness, I think I really just have to echo what Jim just said. And then to think a little bit deeper about the question about forgiveness and what it accomplishes. Certainly there are the benefits to the community that does the forgiving, and those benefits are healing. I think the question is interesting to me, because I'm wondering what the desire is in the, like, where is it rooted? Where is the desire for Native forgiveness rooted? Is it in the desire to expunge the historical record, you know, to be able to erase what's happened? And I think if that is the motivation and that is the source of this question about forgiveness, that to me indicates that there may be maybe a lack of willingness to deal with that part
of being a white person in America. And I don't know, maybe you could speak more to that, but just hearing the question kind of makes me think that there might be another motive, and I don't know, I can only psychologize from up here without talking to you in person, but...
That's number step one, is to if we want to continue doing this work that we're doing effectively, we need to walk in forgiveness and we need to walk in that compassion. But that doesn't say we didn't forget. So many times, something that I have trouble navigating through in the Christian world is this: when I go to audiences or venues like this, I hear, well, why can't you just forgive and forget? That is something, that mentality that happened a long time ago, that we didn't do that. Those questions of trying to minimize all the trauma and all the horrific situations that our people went through historically. We've forgiven, yes. But it doesn't mean we forgot, and we're working hard to recognize that my priority is to help my people come to know Jesus. That's my priority. God didn't save me to iron out the white Christian world. He saved me, acknowledged, gave me his Holy Spirit and all this to help my people. Thank you.
We have a number of questions here. I think we'll have to do two more questions in the interest of time for this evening, and then carry on the conversation from there. So I'll pass it here to Tom, and then I've got Khan over here.
My name is Tom Duke, and thank you all. I wonder if you can help me understand how you were using the terms when you referred to our Old Testament. I'm puzzled about that because I think the European American Christians have gotten a little bit of trouble in the sense of thinking of the Old Testament as being replaced by the New Testament, and therefore the people who are still alive today who are come out of use those are their scriptures now. We've gotten in trouble with the Jews, in a sense, for referring to it as the Old Testament and not honoring their stories and tradition that way. How do you deal with that in terms of the traditional storytellers and the traditional stories? How do you avoid the trap of seeing the New Testament story as replacing the old or somehow being superior to it?
Actually, like I mentioned earlier, my purpose and plan and this whole scheme of life is to help my people. As far as the Old Testament, we're thinking, our whole thought process is so different than European, because we're not linear. We don't separate or categorize or make all those slots for the Bible. The Bible is a whole. It was brought to us as a whole, and we see it as a whole. The whole world around us is interrelated, and we see that with the Bible, and we present it that way. As far as the terminology, Old Testament, New Testament. For me, it's really easy. When I speak to Native people, they understand it, they get it. I think I'll remember this colleague's name here. One of these moments, I'll tell Jim. You can find out, but. He is actually, there are many of us that are working towards those that time. I am part of a colleague, or part of one of my partners is the Native American Indigenous Theological Studies based in Ontario, Canada. And there are a lot of very scholarly theologians, Native theologians. We are working on new methodologies and new...
Terry
LeBlanc, my brother. Terry LeBlanc, Adrian Jacobs, you know, Ray Aldridge. I'm throwing names out there. I'm name throwing. Randy Woodley. These are all my brothers. These are my colleagues. I'm the only Native woman in their little group. You know, as we, you know, as we started out, that we are maybe the foundation of this whole movement of Native American theological studies. Thank you.
Hi, I'm Con Nguyen, part of a church here, a church member here. And sorry, John, I'm going to cheat. I have a kind of a two-part question. I think Edwin mentioned the Sundance and a misunderstanding about that. Could you maybe correct or dispel another major myth or misunderstanding about North Native American worship? But also, is there anything about Native American practices or beliefs that you had to correct when you became a Christian? For example, my family was Buddhist before we became Christian, and we had to give up ancestor worship and the ceremonies involved around that. Either correct it, give it up completely, or adjust it to just honor our dead ancestors rather than worship or pray with incense and all these ceremony things to them. Hope that makes sense.
I think to start off, I would say that the Christian jargon that is applied to other religious traditions, wherever Christians encounter them, can misrepresent them in translation. So what I'll say is that at least the tradition that I grew up with as a Lakota, we didn't worship, like in the sense of like ancient Near Eastern king/god worship, like being the slave of the in the Hebrew, it's the same word. Avad is slave. It's the verb to worship. It's the verb to work and to serve. So the concept is all the same. Moses was the Eved Adonai, the servant of Yahweh. And I think that language comes out of monarchy, which is something that is very foreign to Native cultures, and I would venture to guess Buddhist cultures as well. And I don't know how much of the legacy of that misinterpretation has stuck. You know, how many Natives out there think that their ancestors were worshiping trees and rocks and frogs and stuff, and that's totally not the case. What I grew up with was worship had absolutely no articulation. The biblical concept of worship had no articulation into the Native American worldview that I came up with. There were powers in the universe, and there was Wakantanka, this great mystery being, and Unshimaka, this earth here, and four directions, and entities. Everything is an entity in and of itself, a person, a rock, a tree, a blade of grass, a deer, the buffalo you kill for your food. You see, and maybe there is a difference, you know. The Indians here in the West, you know, we believe that animals are sacred, but when we still eat them, you know, because we have to, that's kind of the way life cycles around. But I think, I don't know enough about Buddhism to be able to speak to that, but in the Native context, I think there's this misunderstanding that Native peoples worshipped rocks, and I think it was maybe expedient to missionaries to have that, or I don't know. But I think the greater work is in finding the validity and the integrity of those traditions as a means for God to bring good into the lives of the people who adhere to those religious traditions. I think it's a greater work than a lot of people, a lot of Christians think, if I may be so bold to say.
I'm going to just allow for one final comment here that was related to the conversation earlier on forgiveness, and then we'll wrap it up.
I just wanted to, my name is Claude Anderson. I'm Fern's older sister. I just wanted to comment on what Fern said, and the gentleman back there is talking about forgiveness. Now, I can understand exactly what Fern was talking about on the torment and what the churches did to the Native Americans, because I'm a survivor of the Catholic Church. I was at the Tikwith Mission School, or Catholic school in Sisseton, and where I was sexually and physically abused since I was 5. But as I grew up and became a Christian and asked the Lord as my personal Savior, I learned from reading the scriptures that, you know, it wasn't me who had to carry on the guilt or the torment or carry on. All I had to do was forgive those nuns and the Catholic priests and the Catholic Church and those that called themselves Christian as an organized church. Because as Jesus himself says, I didn't come here to judge, but only my Father is the one who's the judge. And that's my attitude. I have forgiven them, and I have a very happy life. Yes, I remember so that I can pass on and teach those following me what has happened, but not to walk in bitterness, and to continue to walk in forgiveness and leave all the judgment to God himself. And I'll tell you, I have a healthier life for that.
Yeah. Thank you. Any final comments as we wrap up?
Do I?
Or anyone?
Hopefully, we all go from here at least understanding that we need to know more. We need to be in relationship. My goal in this church, my goal from any church that I'll serve for the rest of my life, is not to be a colonizing force for missions. My goal is to make any church I'm at a welcoming and hospitable place should a native choose to come through that door. And the sad fact is many of you go to churches that's not the case. And we as Christians bear the shame of that. We as Christians who put on the robe of Christian history need to do something about that. Because the numbers statistically of Native Americans who, when asked, will say that they're a Christian, the numbers are pretty high. But we've created this system where they have to live a bifurcated life. They can't be fully themselves. So they'll go to powwows and they'll pray to God that no one will from their church will see them, so they don't have to deal with that. Or they'll go into the churches and they won't be able to speak about the incredible things that happened in a sweat lodge or on a vision quest. Or how the sunrise this morning spoke to them. These are all things I've had to deal with. As I bring stories like this, I have an incredible story of when I shared a 5-minute nonverbal conversation with a wild red-tailed hawk. As close to me as Fern is, we were eyeball to eyeball. And I brought that in to tell people in the church that I was at the time. It was not this church. The church I was at the time. And tell that story to a white suburbanite, Republican Christian. You know what he says to me? Did you touch it? Think about what that question is rooted in. It's rooted in domination and conquering. Because if you can find a wild animal that you can touch, you've conquered it. You've dominated it. And I had to correct him. I said, that is absolutely the wrong way to think in these sacred moments. And he had to have his eyes opened a little bit as to what are sacred moments. When you see a fellow created being, whether it's person or animal or tree, your first reaction is to dominate it, to touch it, to reach out, to establish your identity over and above. You're in the wrong mindset. You all will leave this place walking in sacred space. You need to be aware of where we are. And we speak of forgiving and forgetting. We as natives have heard those words far too often to even be meaningful anymore. And my response is this: if you go out to the prairies of North and South Dakota and Nebraska, you can still see areas of the prairie where the wagons from the wagon trains from 180, 190, 200 years ago have cut ruts through the land. You can still see those ruts today. And my reaction is, the land is forgiven, right? The grass has grown back, but you see the ruts. The land has not forgotten. And if the land itself has not forgotten, we, the people who were created from this land, from this very earth, we cannot forget. So my charge for all of you, my hope in bringing this all together and organizing this and doing all the work, and thank you to everyone who's been involved in making this event happen, my hope is that you will go into your individual faith communities and you will find ways to make it more hospitable should a native person choose to walk through that door. And that you will listen to those stories and understand that how you have been serving Christ to this point has been lacking something. And it needs those voices. Anishik.
What my closing, I think, comments would be is because I have been in ministry, pastoring a Native church for the last 10 years. I always say, how you want to help us, a lot of people say, we want to help you. And I always tell them, today is the day that non-Native people support Native ministers. It was so... it was always on the reverse, you know. But today is the day, if you really want to help. I'm under Dakota Presbytery, under the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA, we have a Dakota Presbytery, and it's in Minnesota, South Dakota, North Dakota, and Montana. So we have ministers, 21 churches in that presbytery. And... 2018 churches, I think, we get support of less than $10,000 a year. On 18 active churches, $10,000 a year. I mean, I don't know. It's such a ridiculously low number. Why? Because what does that say? What does that say? I think it's outrageous. But, you know, we're there because God has called us there, he makes way. But still, you know, it kind of, speaks for itself. So, you know, if you really want to help, you know, get a hold of somebody. And, you know, there's always a church you can support, a native pastor that you can support. And as far as the I'm going to show you a visual before, because I'm an artist, I got to do this. I'm going to show you a visual about forgiveness. Hold on. I need a volunteer. Would you tear this up, please, if you're on the floor? Alrighty. Now stop on it. Oh gosh. Could you tell that belongs to him? Could you say you're sorry?
Oh, I didn't know. I'm sorry.
You know, we can stand here all day long and say we're sorry to these pieces of paper, but guess what? They're still broken, torn up. That's what it is for Native people in this country, Native Americans in this land. Thank you.
This is going to take all night to put back together.
All right. Edwin, final word.
As I would say, as a departing word for you fine people here, that these are important moments, I think, for the church as it plans its movement forward, and I'd also say, as the future of Christianity is finding centers in Asia and Africa and in South America, these types of conversations are all the more important to be having. And I see some people from Luther here, from our Dismantling Racism group that we have over there at Luther. You know, because you've been a part of the conversations, of how similar the experiences of the Third World are to the experiences of Native Americans as Christians here. And I think this is one instance in a greater work for the church in moving forward.
We're going to wrap things up there. It feels like there's a lot more that could be said and talked about, doesn't it? Like, we just opened up a lot. And I hope we all feel that to some degree. I certainly feel it. I have a lot of questions, a lot of things to reflect on. And I also hope we all take Jim Bear's challenge seriously. And that is to look for different spaces to host and to continue to have these conversations. We'll certainly explore that, but I hope we can all look for those areas. And I know there's a lot of folks who would be happy to participate in those. So I want to just right now offer a big thank you to everybody who's participated tonight and been involved, especially our panelists, our music, and to Bob. We have, just on behalf of our church, some gifts that I want to give quickly to all those who have been involved. One other note is that, you know, we got helped out a lot with our sponsorship for the cost of the evening. We also are looking into and participating in some Native cultural and language reclamation projects. And we are also taking in back, if you have any more, just to give on a way out as an offering, there's a basket sitting in back, and that money will all be used for those purposes. So with that, I want to invite just a final song and then a final... Do you still want to go ahead with the song? We got one final song, and then we'll have Pastor Jen close us with prayer for the evening. I know it's getting late. Bear with us for a few more minutes, and we'll wrap this up. So thank you, everyone.